Our text is Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And I'd like to direct your minds to Luke chapter 11. We're going to be beginning in verse 14. You know, Winston Churchill once said that men stumble over the truth from time to time, but then they quickly pick themselves up and walk off as if nothing happened. Augustine said, we love the truth when it enlightens us. We hate the truth when it convicts us. And so the question is not if there is truth. It's really if we can handle the truth. There has been a war on truth for a long time. Some people think of the assassination of John F. Kennedy as like the beginning of the modern era of conspiracy theory. Like something changed, and it would only take a casual observer of history to admit that when John F. Kennedy was assassinated, something tragic had happened, and something changed. Something was just not the same after that in America. And of course, there was all the theories. Was it a foreign government? Was it a lone shooter? Was it the mob? Or was it an inside job? And there was always questions and never any answers. And so out of that vacuum of the truth spun the modern era, you might say, of conspiracy theories. And I know there's a lot of different theories, and you probably have your own, but why can't we just have the truth? What's wrong with just being open and transparent and just knowing the truth? What's wrong with that? Well, long before the assassination of John F. Kennedy, long before the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, there was an assassin in the Garden of Eden. And we know who the assassin was. Satan, the father of lies. And there has been a war on truth ever since that time. In fact, Jesus called Satan the father of lies. And so there has been a battle over what is truth since the Garden of Eden going forward. And it has been a war on truth through many generations. There's even some today who question if there is such a thing as truth. And they want to claim there is no absolute truth. And you have to ask, are you absolutely true? That there is no absolute truth? Because that's an absolute truth statement. You're making an absolute truth statement to try to claim there is no absolute truth. So the truth, the Bible says, has been sometimes twisted. Sometimes distorted, sometimes exchanging the truth for a lie, the Bible calls it. I think you're going to see here in this text, there is an attack on the truth by those who don't want to admit the truth. And it's in Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 14. Notice this charge against Jesus. It begins in verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. So Jesus has just cast out a demon. And his power was so awesome and so obvious that people couldn't actually refute the truth. They couldn't actually deny that Jesus had just cast out a demon. And so what do? Rather than accept the truth, they attack the truth and they say, well, okay, Jesus, okay, he did cast out a demon, but he must have done it by the power of Satan, not by the power of God. What is that? That's attacking the truth by twisting it or corrupting it so that people won't believe it or find it unacceptable. That's an attack on the truth. Jesus has just cast out a demon. They can't deny he cast out a demon, so we're going to twist the truth and just say, well, he must have done it by the power of Satan, not by the power of God. That is the charge against Jesus. And Jesus is going to respond, because he's not going to let that charge go by without a response. And so notice his response in verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. So number one, Jesus is just going to point out that your lie doesn't even hold up under logic. You're saying that I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan. Why would Satan cast out his own demons? That doesn't even make sense. Why would Satan undermine his own ground gained by undermining himself? And a house divided like that wouldn't stand. So your argument doesn't even hold up to logic. And then he gives another answer. Look at verse 19. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. And so secondly, Jesus says, if you're accusing me of casting out demons by the power of Satan, how do your own sons do it? If you're going to condemn me, you're actually condemning yourself, because you claim to be able to do the same. And then third, notice what he says in verse 20. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all of his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so basically Jesus is saying, number one, a house divided cannot stand. Satan's not going to be throwing out his own demons. Number two, if you're going to accuse me of this, then you're actually accusing yourselves. And number three, if I'm actually casting out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God is here, and there's nothing Satan can do about it, and there's nothing you can do about it, because it's happening. This is happening right now. And so Jesus is addressing this lie with the truth. And he's showing them that they're actually exchanging the truth for a lie. That's essentially what they were doing. When faced with the truth, some would rather slander the truth than admit the truth. They would rather call the truth a lie than admit they're wrong. M. Scott Peck, he's trying to figure out these people in their mind who've given themselves to evil. And he says, the people of the lie attack others rather than face their own failures. Now, you're going to see this, and once you start seeing it, you can't unsee it. For example, if you watch the body cam footage of police officers arresting people, most of it is somebody or police arresting drunk people, most of the footage, because people just get really unhinged under the influence. But if you ever watch cops or body cam footage, one thing that seems to keep appearing is a criminal turns to a victim like that fast. Here's somebody who's actually harming somebody, but then when they're busted, it's like all of a sudden they go from criminal to victim. And now all of a sudden it's the police's fault, right? Criminal to victim, like, in 0 seconds. What is that? People of the lie attack others rather than face their own failures. Here they are attacking somebody. Then when they're busted with the truth, all of a sudden they turn around and attack the truth or the person who's calling them on it. And so you go from criminal to victim in 0.9 seconds. There are people who would rather slander the truth than admit the truth. And in warfare, this would be called scorched earth. So, for example, when a defeated enemy knows that it's over, they could either admit it or they could go scorched earth. So, for example, when Saddam Hussein knew he was done, what did he do? He lit all the oil wells on fire. He wasn't going to admit that he lost. He was just going to go scorched earth. When Hitler knew that he was done in Russia, what did they do? They burned the fields and the houses and the villages as they retreated. They were going to admit the truth. They were going to go scorched earth. And when Satan lost the war in heaven, and was cast to earth, what did he do? Just admit that he was wrong? Did he just admit that he lost? No. Revelation chapter 12, he went scorched earth. He made war on the saints. And who are they? Revelation 12 says, those who keep the testimony of Jesus Christ. He didn't just give in and just say, okay, you won, I lost. No, he went scorched earth. That's what it means. People of the lie attack others rather than face their own failures. So this is the danger of rejecting the truth. But notice there's also the danger of indifference to the truth. Because look at what Jesus said in verse 23. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Meaning there's no neutrality between truth and error. Whoever's not with Jesus is actually against Jesus. Think about this. Either you're gathering people to his kingdom or you're scattering them away from the kingdom. There's no in between. There's no middle ground between truth and error. There's no middle ground between good and evil. And it's impossible to remain neutral in the battle between Christ and Satan. That's what Jesus is saying. So think about it this way. To avoid the choice is actually making a choice, right? To avoid the choice is making a choice. To reject the light is to embrace the darkness. To reject the truth is to embrace the lie. To reject the Savior of the world is to embrace the deceiver of the world. And there is a war over truth. I like Augustine says, the truth is like a lion. You don't have to defend it. Let it loose. It will defend itself. The truth is dangerous. It's dangerous because of its power. It's dangerous whether you believe it or not. If you don't believe it, it's dangerous. If you do believe it, it's dangerous because it has its own inherent intrinsic power. That's why you hear the phrase, truth is power. Well, truth has power because it's truth. Even if nobody believes it, truth is still truth. And even if everyone believes the lie, it doesn't make it the truth. Truth has its own intrinsic power. The Bible calls those who attack the truth suppressing the truth or twisting the truth or exchanging the truth for a lie. But there is a battle over truth. Have you noticed how every news event has to be filtered through a narrative? It's not these are just the straight facts. It's here's the facts after we've filtered it through a narrative. Why would they do that? Well, because there is a war for truth. There is an info war over narrating what is truth. There's actually an entire academic philosophy called deconstructionism. And deconstructionism is basically deconstructing the truth. Why would anybody deconstruct the truth? Well, because the truth is power. And if you don't have the truth, then you're going to want to deconstruct the truth so you can reconstruct it for your own purposes, right? And so some people, when they realize they can't change the truth, they'll just be indifferent to it, like Pilate. Pilate said, what is truth? Like, I'm washing my hands of this, because he knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew the truth, but he couldn't change it, and so he just became indifferent to it. What is truth? So some people reconstruct the truth to fit their own paradigm, to reconstruct it for their own power. Think of one who claims to be a skeptic of one set of beliefs is actually a true believer in another set of beliefs. So don't let skeptics come across as neutral. They're not. Skeptics are not neutral. They're not selfless. They have a motive. And so a skeptic of one set of beliefs is actually a true believer in another set of beliefs. So, for example, Silicon Valley billionaires want to build an AI techno tower of Babel. Elon Musk said that Google, in his split with Google, he was once in partnership with Google to build an AI basically artificial intelligence. And they had a split, and the split was because Google felt that, the head of Google felt that artificial intelligence would gain consciousness and AI consciousness would be on parallel or equal level of human consciousness. Because in a materialist worldview, anything that gains enough intelligence will just automatically gain consciousness. That's the way they see it. And Elon Musk basically said that Google was wanting to build an AI god, lowercase g, meaning an artificial intelligence that would answer all of your questions. It would have all the answers of humanity, and all you would do is just need to go to this AI god to find the meaning of life or to get all your answers of life. One person said it this way: when you don't believe in God, it's not that you believe in nothing, it's that you'll believe in anything. And Silicon Valley needs a religious vision. And its religious vision is that its artificial intelligence can transcend human minds. It's so ironic that people who won't even admit that there is such a thing as human consciousness want to build an AI to create machine consciousness. That's just craziness. But this is basically trying to reconstruct the truth the way we want it. So here's one of the favorite tactics of modern skeptics. And again, once you see how it works, you kind of see it in different places. But one of the favorite tactics to deconstruct the truth and reconstruct it in their own way is to codify their beliefs as science. So this is just a tactic of our modern Western society, that we cherished beliefs can be codified as science. Because once you codify it as science, now it's enshrined as truth, right? Because science determines what is truth in our Western society. And so once you codify a cherished belief as science, you've now enshrined it. It can't be questioned now because it's science, right? So Darwinian evolution. Codify Darwinian evolution as science. And since science tells us what truth is, now Darwinian evolution is truth. Atheism is truth. Why? Because it's science. Do you see how that works? It's subtle when you're not seeing it. But when you see it, it's pretty plain. So humanism and transhumanism is science. Critical race theory, science. Transgender theory, science. Man-made global warming is science. Once you codify it as science, AI is science, right? Once you codify your ideology as science, you've enshrined it, and now it's sacrosanct. It can't be questioned. And so AI is what? Artificial intelligence is what? Science. It's science. You can't question science. Not in Western way of thinking. You see how that works. I'll just give you a silly example. Not silly, but mundane, I guess. Do you remember, how did marijuana get on the ballot initially? How was marijuana initially put on the ballot for vote? Medical. You bring it in as medical, medicine. And medicine is under the umbrella of what?
Science.
And so marijuana is medicine. Now, don't get me wrong. God created all kinds of medicinal properties in plants, in oils, in tree bark, and amazing things. And no doubt there is some medicinal purposes to marijuana. There's no doubt about it. However, to get it legalized for recreational use, we can't just put it on the ballot for recreational use. How do you put it on the ballot? It's medicine. That's why on my way here this morning, I passed a marijuana dispensary. And what was on the sign? A medical symbol. Why would there be a medical symbol on a marijuana dispensary because it's medicine. And you wouldn't want to keep somebody from getting their medicine. What kind of a horrible person would keep somebody from their medicine? So now here comes psilocybin mushrooms. How are we going to get psilocybin mushrooms legalized? It's medicine. We need it to keep us from going crazy, right? And if it's medicine, then it's science. And if it's science, it's sacrosanct. I'm just using this as an illustration to see how the pipeline works. Artificial intelligence is science. And science is sacrosanct. It cannot be questioned. And therefore, artificial intelligence is science. It is truth, because science determines truth in the Western way of thinking. So who has the truth? Who has the truth? The scientists claim they have the truth. The universities claim they have the truth. The news media says they have the truth. The government says they have the truth. And the social media masters of the universe say they have the truth. Who has the truth? Anybody with a Bible has the truth, because God's word is truth.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
And the sum of thy word is truth, meaning not just one part of it, but all of it. So anybody with a Bible has the truth. But there's been a war on truth, and of course, that's why there's been a war on the Bible. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But until you're willing to accept the truth, you're not going to be free. So, we've looked at the danger of rejecting the truth. We've looked at the danger of indifference to the truth. And now Jesus is going to give an illustration that really just summarizes it all. Look at verse 24. This is the danger of an empty soul void of the truth. Look at verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. What's happening here? When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, the heart of a man is like a house. And so it's a dwelling place for good or evil. And an unclean spirit has gone out of this man. He's gone out of the house. He's left this man's heart. And so what does this man do? Well, he sees an opportunity. He's like, I got an opportunity here to get cleaned up. And he takes this opportunity. He cleans up his life. He gets his life in order. He starts improving himself. So an opportunity arises because the demon has left, the unclean spirit has left. So now he's getting his life in order. And now his house is swept and clean, but it's empty. It's empty. After the eviction is the emptiness. And people in addiction recovery know this. You give up the addiction and you go into like a gray zone, right? Because after the eviction is the emptiness. And you got to make it through this gray zone where you burned out everything. And so now you're not even feeling high and low. You're just kind of gray. And so this is the sad reality of our postmodern world. Postmodernism is not about truth, of course. It's about pleasure and prosperity and power and prominence, all the things the world obsesses over. But without God, all this cleaning up that we do inside, without God, all the inward focus and inward self-improvement and self-empowerment, what does it do? Without God, it just becomes this inward cult of self-worship. It's all about, you know, me. And the willpower of an empty heart is not enough. The willpower of an empty heart, it's not enough. We have to fill it with good. It's like pulling weeds out of a garden. You pull out all the weeds out of the garden and then you just leave the garden bare. What's going to happen? It's going to have worse weeds than it had before because you just pulled out the weeds, but you left it empty. And so my sister, she came up with this idea that she was just tired of pulling all the weeds all the time in the backyard. So she decides to pull everything, uproot the grass, pull all the weeds, and then she just puts wildflower seed on the whole thing. And I'm like, that's not going to work. There's no way. You're going to have weeds coming up everywhere. Well, a few here and there, but she would just throw on more wildflower seed. And the more she filled up with the thing was amazing. It was just like a wildflower garden, and the weeds had no room to come up. But if she had left it empty, it would have been nothing but weeds. And that's the point. The point is the willpower of an empty heart is just not going to be enough. And if a person was to clean up their life, but then leave it empty, what's it doing? It's just creating a void for worse to come in. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. I think of that, sadly, when I think about tragic situations like Scotty and Margie. They always were helping somebody. They always would bring somebody in and help them. And they did that with their niece. Their niece had been in a relationship with a convicted felon. She was trying to raise two kids on her own, you know, and she wanted to do right, but she couldn't overcome her addictions on her own. Well, then her boyfriend got busted, and he went to prison. And now she had this opportunity. He was gone. He was out of the house. And so she had an opportunity there, and she took it. She cleaned up her life. She moved in with Margie and Scotty and Margie. Margie watched the boys while she went to school. She got her life back on track. She actually graduated from junior college. She got a really good job, and she was just doing really, really great. But then guess who got out of prison? Guess who showed up? Guess who's knocking on the door now? Her ex-convict boyfriend is back. And if you remember him, he had just a very overbearing, just kind of big personality, and she obviously had a weakness for him. They tried to make it work for a while, but then there was the fights. There was the arguing, and then there was the drinking, and then there was the partying, and then there was the drugs, and then they were in a homeless shelter, and next thing you know, they're living in a car, and then the next thing you know, she OD'd and died. She OD'd and died. Why? Because he moved back in, and it was worse than the first. We might think that we can handle the toxic nature of sin like this. And here's how it goes. I'm going to clean up my life. I'm going to do better. I'm going to be stronger. I'm going to be a good person. Not necessarily a Christian, but I'm going to get my life straightened up. And I'm just going to try to do what's right. I'm going to try harder. And I'm going to try to be better. But I'm not going to do it with God. I'm just going to do it all with myself. Do you see the problem there? We can't do it on our own. We needed God to help us. The power of an empty heart is not enough. The willpower of an empty heart is not enough. As you know, Blaise Pascal said, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. Meaning that without God, we have this God-shaped void within. And the reason we have that is because God created us. And he placed eternity in your heart. Ecclesiastes 3. And that's why everybody intuitively knows that there's a God. Although they might deny it, God wired us this way. We just know, okay? But what happens is when we turn from God, we're in rebellion to God. God is no longer with us. We have what Blaise Pascal calls a God-shaped void. And what we do is we try to fill it. That's Ecclesiastes. We're going to fill it with building projects, and we're going to fill it with money, and we're going to fill it with pleasure, and we're going to fill it with power and prominence, and it can't be filled. The God-shaped void is infinitely deep because it can only be filled by an infinite God. And so, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is why Jesus came and went to the cross. And anybody with a Bible can know the truth, because God's word is truth. But until you accept the truth, you won't be free. Notice what Jesus did. Jesus came to set us free from the double curse of sin. Sin had a double curse. We think just of the guilt and condemnation we have of sin standing before a holy God. Yes, that is the first part of the double curse of sin. And that first part is that we stand guilty before a holy God. But there's another part of the curse of sin, and that is its corrupting power. Meaning, not only do we stand guilty before a holy God, but the power of sin corrupts us. It corrupts our way of thinking, and it makes us think in harmful, toxic ways. So it has this double power. Yes, there's the guilt and condemnation, but there's also the corrupting power of the way it's like a mind virus that affects everything that we think. Jesus came to bring a double cure for the double curse of sin, because his blood on the cross was an atoning sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sin. So we have forgiveness of our past guilt. We have forgiveness of our past sins. But is that it? Is that all we got? No. No. When we were raised up from being buried with Christ in baptism, we were raised to walk a new life. We were raised as a new creation. So you've got a double cure. On the one hand, all of your sins have been forgiven. Every sin you ever committed is washed away in baptism. But is that all? No, because now, not only is the guilt taken care of, but now you're given a new power to overcome the power of sin. And in some way, God gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is our mediator at the right hand of God. And so we have this double cure for the double curse of sin. We become a new creation. And it affects everything. No longer are we going to be thinking in the old way, where we were thinking in a fleshly mind or in a corrupted way of thinking. Now we're to be renewed, transformed by the renewing of our mind. So we're going to have a whole new way of thinking that we can't parse all in this one sermon. This is where we're studying on the cross. This is where we're headed in our study on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. On the cross, why did Jesus have to die, and what does that do for us? And what did it do for our sins before our Holy Father? We must be born again. And when we're born again, we become a new creation, and it's something wonderful. Neil Anderson said, if what you believe is not based on truth, then what you feel is not based on reality. If what you think is not based on truth, then what you feel is not based on reality. And so the truth will set you free. This was what Jesus said. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And what do we say? If the Son has made you free, then you are free indeed.
Amen. Yeah.
This is the message of the New Testament. The wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Something wonderful happened when Jesus went to the cross for our sins, and there's been an attack on the truth ever since. But there is no other way to the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So now you understand why Christianity is always under attack. Because it is the truth. And the truth is always under attack. And so when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, that's an absolute truth statement. Jesus said it, and his word is truth. If we can help in any way, let it be known as we stand and sing.